First Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go there if you would, please. First Thessalonians 2. And I'll read verses 1 through 12. We'll just read 12 verses of chapter 2 in First Thessalonians. And I think this message is, it's going to seem simple, but I think the root of the whole thing is very, very important in the day that we live in. Every generation faces certain theological battles, you know. Some of ours have been on the Bible. We've had to face that. But perhaps one of the greatest things we've had to face in this generation, right here and now, is this emerging church movement, this contemporary church movement that, you know, has kind of the philosophy of an anything goes, you know. And it's a battle, isn't it? And I think tonight's message, I hope, will help us to understand why we do what we do and what's necessary as we minister here in 2014. You know, God has not changed. God's word has not changed. And he not only tells us what to do, he also tells us how to do it. It's not this idea, here's what I want you to do, and you do it however you want. No, not at all. There's a what to do and how to do it. And that's what we're going to see tonight. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, please help us tonight as we listen to your word being preached. I pray, Father, you'd enable me to preach your word. I pray that go forth with clarity and we'd get a hold, Lord, of this truth that we see here in this passage of Scripture. Help us, Lord, here at Capital Baptist Church to be everything you want us to be, to not only do your work, but to do your work your way. Please give us understanding tonight in this matter. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the name Rick Warren. For years, Rick Warren, who has been named by some as America's pastor, has had seminars on what he called the purpose-driven church. Now, that book came out years ago, no doubt, but it has sold millions of copies. In his seminars, what he does is he basically outlines what is necessary to have a fruitful, effective ministry. That's what he says he's doing. Now, these seminars that he's had in the past have been intended and seen by tens of thousands of pastors, both across the country and literally around the world. I mean, this philosophy is just going everywhere. Years ago, when I read an article about it, at that time, he had given these seminars in 42 different countries and 63 different denominations. Imagine that. And that was years ago. In his own words, he said that his seminars have, quote, changed literally hundreds, even thousands of churches around the world. And they have. But may I throw in my two cents here and say, not for good? Not for good. So a man by the name of Pastor Dennis Costello, he summed up what Rick Warren's seminars were about in an article in the periodical called The Foundation Magazine. He gave seven things that he saw as he attended these seminars, what the philosophy was about. And here they are. I'll read them quickly. Number one, he says you need a contemporary styled seeker service to replace the traditional Sunday worship service. He says to make the service as non-threatening and comfortable as possible to the unsaved. The second point, he says, is that the dress must be casual. He says attendees and church staff must shun any ties, suits, and dresses. The third point of his seminar is that the music must be contemporary. He says that the music and the lyrics should be that which the unsaved hears on a daily basis. He says to replace the organ with a band. That's what he's teaching in these seminars. He says, number four, is the message is to only be positive. Positive messages. He says both the saved and the unsaved should feel better about themselves after hearing the message. You're wonderful people. We're all great, wonderful Christians. That's what he says. Number five, the ministries should be geared to meet the needs and special interests of those who attend. He says you need to have support groups for things like depression, eating disorders, and infertility in a church. He says, number six, that doctrinal instruction should not be given to the church as a whole on the Lord's Day. He even scoffed at the idea of passing out tracts and going door to door to witness, he says, because some of them, people are offended by that old-fashioned, outdated thing. And then the last thing he says, number seven, is a spirit of compromise must prevail in the church. In other words, whatever works, whatever is least offensive and positive and uplifting is what should define your ministry. I hope you understand tonight that this is nothing more than a humanistic, pragmatic way of trying to reach people. It's not the Bible way. This is not how God tells us to do it. You know, in God's Word, He not only tells us what to do, but He also tells us how to do it. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are given the how we are to minister. Now, I don't want you to notice verse 1 of our text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice a phrase. We read, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you." Notice a phrase that it was not in vain. It wasn't in vain. No one likes to do things in vain. I don't like to do things in vain, do you? Now, the word in vain, or the phrase in vain, means to be fruitless. It means to be empty. It means to be ineffectual. It means to have no substance or value or importance. You know, it is possible for all of us to be busy about doing things, yet get nothing accomplished. That's possible. We could do a lot of things in vain. In vain. You know, the Bible tells us that we can do many things in vain. For example, we read in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 20 that we can spend our strength in vain. I don't like that. I don't. I mean, think about it. All the energy you put into something and effort and prayer and blood, sweat and tears, if you will, and out of it comes nothing. I don't like that. But we can do that. We read in Psalm 127, verse 1, that we can labor in vain. Jeremiah 46, 11, we can actually use medicine in vain. Matthew 15, 9 says we can even worship in vain. In other words, do things that people call worship, but it's not really worship at all. That type of so-called worship is actually in vain. Now, if you're like me, again, you don't like that. I like to see fruit for my labors. One of the most frustrating things to me is when you spend time, energy, and effort to accomplish something and nothing happens. I automatically think of my little strawberry patch in my backyard. It's pathetic. 4 years ago, I tried to we had strawberries in New Jersey, and we had a nice strawberry patch, and we had strawberries. It was beautiful. It was nice. So I figured, well, here we are at Delaware, you know, the soil's similar to that, maybe a little bit different, but anyway, I'm sure the farmer's going to get me on that one after the service, but anyway, I decided to do strawberries 4 years ago. Guess what? Planted 3, 4, 5 plants, was expecting them to grow. They all died. So I thought next year. Well, next year, same thing happened. Planted more, they died. I thought next year, I tried everything. We fertilized, we did everything possible. They died. Do you know that this year was the first year I actually had some life? Now, I only got these itty-bitty strawberries on a couple plants, but they're still alive, amen? I mean, I want to rejoice and kick my heels up in the air because it's not in vain anymore. Oh, it was almost like a little war I had going on with the strawberry patch. But anyway, I'll get over it. Don't worry about that. But notice when Paul and Silas and Timothy were talking about their ministry in Thessalonica, notice what they said. It wasn't in vain. Things happened there. If we were to go back to Acts 17, we won't now, but we'll go to Acts 16 in a moment. In Acts chapter 17, verse 4, we read of the fruit of their labors. We read, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. In other words, they saw fruit. They saw results. They saw God doing things in that town. I mean, people were saved, people were baptized, people were discipled, a church was planted, a church that would go on, as we saw last week, that from them would sound out the word of God in chapter 1, in verse 8, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place they were a model church. How did this happen? Why is it they saw so much fruit? Well, I want to know that. Because we're engaging in the same activity they are, aren't we? I mean, we want to see people saved. We want to reach more souls. We want to see people discipled. We want to see lives change. In our Sunday school classes, on our bus routes, in our junior church, in our visiting, we want to see fruit. How can we make sure we're not doing it in vain? Well, the answer is in our text. It's right there. Paul's describing their ministry in Thessalonica, and we're going to see in these verses some things that were necessary to see fruit. Tonight I want to preach on the subject of this, 4 biblical ingredients of a fruitful ministry. 4 biblical ingredients of a fruitful ministry. Hold your hand here. I was going to just quote this verse, but let's go over to, look at John chapter 15, if you would please. John chapter 15. I want you to see verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples here. Notice what he says. And this verse has rung in my ears for years. And you'll see why for a moment. Notice what Christ says. John 15, 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth what? Fruit. Why are you here? Why am I here? To produce fruit. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's why we're here on a Sunday night. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we run buses. That's why we knock on doors. That's why we run discipleship. That's why we have the Institute. All of that. Why? To produce fruit. But notice it doesn't stop there. Here's the part that I'm concerned about tonight, and that your fruit should what? Remain. Now there it gets tough, doesn't it? That it sticks, that it stays, that it's not just a fly-by-night person that comes in and out, but that they're there and they're grounded and they become a strong Christian and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the biggest problems with this contemporary service is that they may have what the world sees as fruit, a big crowd, but there's not a whole lot of fruit that remains. It's superficial stuff. It's feel-good stuff. So what are we to do? If we are truly Bible-believing Christians, and we are, amen, then we need to follow God's plan, God's ingredients here for a fruitful ministry, so we would not only have fruit, but we would have fruit that remains. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at it. The first biblical ingredient I find in our text is this. Number one, write it down. Boldness. Now that slaps the face of the contemporary movement, doesn't it? Because they're anything but bold. You know, we want to go with the flow. We don't want to make waves. You know, we want a big hug fest, and we want to make everybody feel comfortable. Is that what the Apostle Paul did? Notice, if you will, verses 1 and 2. For ye yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Notice he says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. Here it is. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Boldness. Boldness. You know, when Paul and Silas and Timothy came into Thessalonica, they came fresh from a place where they, a city where they were greatly persecuted. Wasn't a picnic there. It was a tough place. Paul tells us, notice in verse 2, that they suffered there. They were shamefully entreated there. All of this happened, we know, and he tells us right here in verse 2, in the city of Philippi. Now go back to Acts chapter 16 and let's just review quickly what happened there in Philippi, because it's going to help us understand this importance of boldness. Acts chapter 16, let's pick it up in verse 14, if you will. Let's pick it up in verse 12. And from thence, Acts 16, 14, and from thence to Philippi, which is a chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, notice, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And we know from there, here Paul and Silas come into this city, and I'm going to sum up the rest just for time's sake. And they boldly preached the gospel to a group of women that were by the river. We know that these ladies heard that this lady here by the name of Lydia gets saved, her whole household gets saved, and a church was started in her house. But it was in this city also, if we read on verses 16 to 24, and I'll just sum it up, they were falsely accused. They were actually beaten with many stripes. Look at verse 22. We read, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast into stocks. They were beaten there because they were preaching the word of God. They were thrown into not just prison, but in the inner prison. The inner prison was for the hardened criminals. I mean, that was the tough spot. We read that their feet were chained in stocks. We know that, of course, because of this, the Philippian jailer gets saved. His entire house gets saved. But they're released from the prison, and they come the next day, if you will, to this next city of Thessalonica. Now, notice what happens in verse 2 of chapter 17. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Notice when he comes into this city, after leaving, being suffered and in prison and so forth, he did not soften his message. He didn't change his tune, if you will. He didn't try a different approach. He didn't say, you know what, guys, that was pretty rough in Philippi. So let's try it a little different here. Instead of preaching about repentance and salvation and sin, you know, let's just talk about things like, you know, giving your life to the Lord and, you know, making a commitment to Christ. He didn't say that at all. He preached the gospel to them. He was bold. Notice, if you will, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because we read that he was bold in our God. He was bold. You know, divine boldness was an ingredient that made their ministry effective. And boldness is to be a characteristic of every child of God, every one of us. You say, well, preacher, you're supposed to be bold. No, all of us are supposed to be bold, every one of us. We read in Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous, notice, are as bold as a lion. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Every one of us needs to have the characteristic of being a bold Christian. Now, when I say bold, I'm not just talking about being loud. I'm not talking about being rude. I'm not talking about being brash. I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm not talking about being obnoxious to people. That's not what boldness is. You see, to be bold means this. It means to be frank in our utterance. That's the actual definition of it. It means to be confident in our God. It means to not be afraid to speak of and for our God. That's what we're supposed to be. You know, we find this trait in every man of God in the Bible. Boldness. Moses was a bold man. Joshua was a bold man. Elisha and Elijah were bold men. Nehemiah was a bold man. Jeremiah was a bold man. Paul was a bold man. And Apollos was a bold man. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was a bold man. Do you know in John chapter 7 verse 26, people were making comments about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what they said. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Boldness. Do you know that boldness is an indispensable ingredient in attacking the evils of this age? Do you know why we're seeing what we're seeing today with this sodomite crowd running rampant and saying it's right and all this and civil rights and this and that, and people's sin is just abounding all over? I'll tell you why it's happening. Because we've stopped speaking. We've stopped speaking. We've stopped saying that's wrong. We've stopped being bold in our God. If we want to have an effective, fruitful ministry, we must be bold. It is boldness that silences the liberals. It's boldness that stops the mouths of the unruly. It's boldness that puts an end to false doctrine. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:13? Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. We are the salt of this earth. Salt preserved. You know, a salt shaker that sits on the table doesn't do any good. You see, we have the idea, while I'm here in this world, it's not just the presence of Christians that makes a difference. It is the godly presence of Christians that makes a difference. It is the bold presence of Christians that makes a difference. That's what it means to be salt in this world. And that is something we need if we want to have a fruitful ministry, is to be bold in our God. There's another one. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 2 if you're not there. I lost my place. Give me a second here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not only does Paul talk about boldness, but here's number two. The second ingredient I find in our text is this: genuineness. In other words, sincerity. Notice what we find in verse 3 through 6. He says some things that I think are very important. For our exhortation, notice, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we, notice, flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, notice, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as of the apostles of Christ. You know what he's saying here? Paul is saying this. He says, when we came to you, Paul and Silas and Timothy, we see they genuinely cared for these people. They cared for them. Notice when they preached to them, they did not use deceit, the Bible says here in verse 3. Deceit has the idea they weren't misleading people. They did not use uncleanness. That has the idea of having impure motives. They said, we didn't have impure motives. They didn't use guile. They didn't give them half-truths. Notice they did not use flattering words, we read in verse 5. In other words, they weren't falsely praising them. So they weren't trying to trick them. They weren't trying to fool them. They weren't trying to get their money. They weren't trying to build numbers for a church. They weren't using a cloak of covetousness. In other words, they weren't trying to get personal gain. They weren't seeking glory of men to be noticed and so forth to impress men. The only motive they had was a genuine care for them. a genuine care. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. I want to show you something here. Because if we want to reach people and be effective, you know what we need to do? We need to genuinely care for them. We need to genuinely care for them. Notice Mark chapter 9. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Here we read a story of a man bringing someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks of him. He brings his child to him. And I want you to notice the phrasing here. We read, and they brought him unto him in verse 20. And when he saw him, talking about Jesus Christ, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Can you imagine the scene there? And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Notice this phrase that this man used. Imagine, here's a man bringing his son that was possessed of a devil, that was foaming at the mouth, that often cast himself in the fire. He's bringing him with such care to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here. He says, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You know what he's saying there? I wish somebody would care. Nobody cares. If there's anything you can do, could you at least care? I mean, for a moment here, forget about the miracle. Forget about the healing. Just show that you care. Oh, what a trait. What a trait that's needed in the work of God. Genuineness. A sincere care for people. You know, people know whether you and I generally care for them. They do. Lost people know. That's why when I go soul winning, I try not to make it sound like some sort of sales pitch. I mean, like I'm trying to sell them a product. Like I'm trying to force them into saying this prayer, something like some sort of telemarketer or something like that. And if we're not careful, if we're cold-hearted and we're trying to talk to people about the Lord, sometimes that's how it comes across. It comes across like some sort of salesman that's looking for some sort of gain. And lost people can detect that. They know whether or not we care. Bus kids know whether or not you care. They know. They're not dumb. They see it. They know if whether they're a bother to you or whether you genuinely care. Most of the times, you don't even have to say anything. They can just sense it in your spirit. They know that. Your Sunday school students, they know whether or not you care. You could give them the lesson very mechanically. Just kind of, here it is, take it and go, walk out the room. And it shows that you don't care, but they know that. The people you call friends, they know whether or not you care. Your own children in your home, they know how much you care. Your grandchildren, they know how much you care. You know, a genuine care will be seen in so many ways. It'll be seen in your eyes. You know, the Lord said that the eye was, in a sense, and I'm paraphrasing here, the light of the soul. Because you can see so much in people's eyes. You could tell whether somebody cares from their eyes. You could tell whether someone cares by the tone of their voice. Sometimes I need to be careful in that myself. How am I saying things? How is this coming across? They can tell whether we care in our expressions. Just look at our face, how we say things, how we speak to them, how we speak of them, in the amount of time that we spend with them. All of those things will show whether or not we care. You see, this is an ingredient of a fruitful ministry. Well, preacher, I thought we'd just put a sign out there and everybody come flocking to the Lord. I thought maybe if we had the latest website, that would make us effective. No, 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 no. It's boldness and genuineness. A genuine care for people goes longer than just about any, or further than just about anything else you can muster up. You see, when they know you care, that's when they listen. That's when they listen. Sometimes we talk to people about the Lord, it's almost as if we're trying to cut off every statement they make, and we're in some sort of debate with them. And you know what that's telling them? That's a signal to them that you don't care what they think at all. You know, sometimes I know this is difficult, but it's okay to let them talk. Let them tell of their beliefs. Let them tell us of their background and what they think about things, and just sit there and listen, because listening is a way to show people that you care. I heard a preacher once say this, and I thought this was so good, I wrote it down. He says this: our convictions must be bathed in compassion. Isn't that true? In other words, I can have the strongest convictions possible, but if they're not bathed in compassion, there's going to be a problem. He went on to say, if people know you love them, then you can say anything to them and they will receive it. But if they don't think you care, then all your convictions are going to do is make them mad. Genuineness. Genuineness. Can I ask you something? Do you possess that ingredient? I need work on that. I need work on that. But imagine the fruit that could be produced if we had it. There's a third ingredient back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not only do we find boldness and we find genuineness or a genuine care, there's a third thing, and that is this: gentleness. Gentleness. Notice, if you will, verses 7 and 8, if I can get there. I lost my marker here. Notice verse 7 and 8. Look what Paul says. He's talking about how they came to him. They came into them. But we were, notice, gentle among you. Notice this: even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Notice why: because ye were dear unto us. You see, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they understood something that we have to understand. It's so very important. They understood they were dealing with new believers. They were dealing with people that just got saved. People that were saved, yes, but they didn't know the Bible. They didn't know the truth. They didn't know many things about the Christian life. They were babes in Christ. And Paul says here, here's how we dealt with you. We were gentle with you. We were as a nurse that cherisheth her children. Imagine that. I kind of liken that to a mother holding a newborn baby. What do? You handle them very carefully. You don't feed them a piece of steak. You give them milk. You give them what they can take. And that's how they were. They were with them. They handled them with tact. They handle them with kid gloves. You see, to work with new believers, understand what it takes. It takes gentleness. If we are going to be a church that's reaching people, and I believe we reach people, but we need to disciple them, we need to work with them, we need to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then one of the ingredients that we must have to be a fruit-producing church and have fruit that remains is to be gentle with people. You know, working with new converts, that takes patience. It takes even understanding, sometimes even forgiveness, working with them. You say, why is that? Because they often stumble. They often say things and do things that aren't right. I mean, they'll say something that's not exactly biblically true. It'll just come out of their mouth. They don't know the things that you and I know. They don't understand what it means to be faithful to church and what the Bible teaches about that. I told you a story about me and my wife. When he got saved, we had no idea that we should have been here on Sunday night. No idea. We thought the services were pick one of the three, you know, whatever is best for your schedule. And we thought we were pretty good Christians because we were going Sunday morning. Hey, we're going every Sunday morning. And then we kind of, you know, through the preacher said, oh, wait a minute, I think we're supposed to go Sunday night. Do you preach a different message on Sunday night? That's, you know, I'm thinking it's the same message all three times, you know. But we didn't know any better. And there's a lot of people, when you reach them, they don't know any better. They don't know about church attendance. They don't know about dress. They don't know about music. They don't know about standards in the Christian life. You say, well, I do, and I want to make sure they learn it. Well, if you do, you better be careful, and you better be gentle if you want to see fruit. You see, it takes gentleness to be able to bring someone along and not destroy them or discourage them along the way. Do you know that not everyone, this is going to be a surprising statement to you, and you may challenge us, that's fine. I'm sure I'll hear it at the end. But not everybody is guilty of rebellion. Some people are guilty of ignorance. They just don't know. And we have the idea because somebody may be doing something wrong as a new Christian that, oh, they're rebelling against God. Maybe they just don't know. Oh, I think of one particular story, and I know my wife and my daughter will know exactly who I'm talking about. When I was in Oxford, we had a young man that came. I'm going to try to be discreet for him, for his sake. When he had come to our church, he came to our church with dreadlocks down to his shoulder, okay? Just a smiling away. And he came, and boy, he was the type of person that loved preaching. I mean, was eating it up. Imagine nodding in the dreadlocks or going like that, you know? He's sitting over here in the front row. He had been saved for years, had a clear testimony of salvation, but he was never in a good church. They never taught him the things of God. They never taught him about standards and so forth. And so when he came, he loved the church. And he said he had never been scripturally baptized. He said, "Would you baptize me?" So I did. I baptized him, dreadlocks and all. I mean, coming up out of the water, dripping and everything. He had the biggest smile on his face. I mean, he was just rejoicing in the Lord because he had made that decision. Well, he attended for a while, and I never said a word about his hair. You know why? Because it wasn't necessary for me to say a word about his hair. There's times when things are necessary to speak up about, but there's times, you know what? Just let the Lord do it. You just preach the word of God. God's going to deal with his heart. Let people grow a little bit along the way. Amen? And so I never said a word about his hair. And he's there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, he's excited about the things of God. And then one day after he was there a while, he said, "Preacher, can I talk to you?" I said, "Sure." He said, "I'd like to join the choir." I said, "Well, that's good. You pray about it, and I'll pray about it. We'll have to talk about that, you know." He said, "Okay." So I let it go a little bit. I wanted to see if he was really serious about it. Well, a few weeks later, he says, "Preacher, really, I want to join the choir. Can I get in the choir?" I said, "Well, you know," and he's pressing me. I said, "Okay, you know, let's do this. Let's just go ahead and talk. We'll talk after a service in my office about it." And so he came into my office, and we sat down. And I'm telling you, inside, I'm thinking, "Oh, God, please, please, help me to say this in the right way. Please, Lord, may your spirit grip this young man's heart that he sees the truth and he doesn't see that it's something that I think." And so I said, I told this young man, I talked about how much we appreciate him being there. He's faithful. He's encouraging to us. And he was. And I said, "You want to join the choir? There is a little problem we need to talk about." I said, "Let me show you a few scriptures. I'll tell you what it's about." And we went to 1 Corinthians, and we talked about the hair. And I, as gently as I possibly could, told him, I said, "Look, this is what the Bible teaches. You think about it. You pray about it. And if you're willing to do that, you know, to take care of that, then we'll go ahead and we'll move forward in the choir." I said, "But I want you to understand, I want you to see it's the right thing to do. I don't want you to do it for me. I don't want you to do it for somebody else. I want you to do it for God. I don't want you to do it because you want to sing, you want to be in the choir. Do it because you see this is what the Lord wants you to do." Well, he prayed about it, and he even told me later, he said, "Preacher, honestly, when I went home," he said, "I cried. I wanted to cry when he said that, because I'm thinking, oh, God, help this young man." And you know what? He came back one day. It was gone. It was gone. He said, "I wanted to do the right thing. I wanted to do the right thing." Thank God. Thank God for that. But I believe the key to that whole thing, I truly believe, was gentleness. Gentleness. We can be so mean to people. We can be so unkind to the way we deal with people. We assume everybody's where we are spiritually. That, you know, hey, we got it when they don't. They got a problem. Hold on a minute. Remember where you were. Remember to when you first got saved. And by the way, we're all still on this journey. Amen. And we still all have many things to learn. Thank God for gentleness. You know, one of the things I learned from Pastor Bolt, oh, he was such a gentleman. I mean, I think about it. My wife and I got saved. We had baggage. I worked in a casino, I mean, with gambling and all that. And that man loved on us. That man worked with us. That man was so gentle with us, and he brought us along. He knew exactly what we could take and when we could take it, and he fed it to us as we could receive it. And because of his gentleness is one of the reasons that I'm standing here before you today. Because he loved us, and he was gentle. You know that the fruit, one of the pieces of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness? Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Let me show you a verse that really helped me with this. Go to John chapter 16 quickly. John chapter 16. I want you to notice verse 12 because this is going to help you. Because it helped me. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. You know, he was gentle with them. I mean, think of the things that they, you know why he was gentle with them? Because they wanted to do right. They just didn't know what was right. He was so different with them than he was with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were rebellious. They did not want to hear. But here, these disciples, they just didn't know any better. He's trying to bring them along. He's trying to teach them. Here he is in this upper room. Notice what he says in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. You're not ready. You ought to write next to that verse the word gentleness. You see, gentleness is knowing when and how to say something. Gentleness is knowing when and how to say something. Gentleness goes a long way. We need to be gentle with new believers. We need to be gentle with our children. We need to be gentle with those kids on the bus that don't know any better. And young people in our school that just haven't learned things yet. It is a necessary ingredient for a fruitful ministry. That's what we need. Gentleness. Can I ask you something? Would you characterize yourself as gentle? Would you just rather just slap somebody upside the head, drop a bomb on them, and just say, well, that's the truth. I told them the truth. Well, you may have told them the truth, but you know what? You said it in such a way that they don't want to hear anything else that you have to say. Is that the kind of person you want to be? That's not the way I want to be. I want to be able to stand for the truth, say the right things, but also know when to say them and how to say them so we can bring people along. Gentleness. And then there's a fourth and last one we see in our text. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have boldness, right? Let's say them together. Number one is what? Boldness. Number two is genuineness, a genuine care. Number three is gentleness. Here's the last one. It's consistency. Consistency. Notice what Paul says in verses 9 through 12. For ye remember, brethren, notice our labor and travail. Work. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Notice ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul and Silas and Timothy, before these believers, notice, they lived consistent Christian lives. They lived exemplary lives. We read that they worked hard. They worked hard day and night. We read that they lived a holy life. They lived a just life in verse 10. They were unblameable. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is they didn't just teach the Christian life. They lived the Christian life before them. They lived it. You know, our actions say a whole lot more than our words. You teach people much more effectively with your life than you do with your words. Now, for a little bit of time, you can fool people. But after a while, who you are and who I am is going to come out. And people are going to know whether you're real or whether you're fake. Whether this is the real thing that you believe or you're just putting on a show. You're just putting on an act. That's why Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You see, our lives speak much louder than our words. Why do you think we have a church covenant? Why? Why do we say we ought to live this way? Why do we say there's standards for workers? That's exactly why. You know why the contemporary church movement sees very little fruit that remains? Is because there's no reality to their Christian life. They're singing how much they love Jesus out of their mouths, yet they go into work on Monday morning and jam to the CCM and use language that's inappropriate for a believer. And I'm not broad brushing everybody, but you know what I mean. That's the nature of that movement. They have the idea we could say one thing, but we should be like the world to win the world. That's not God's way. The way to win people is to live by a Christian standard, is to live a life that is real. People see that you are a real believer. And what you say, you truly believe, and they see it in our lives. I can't think of anything that does a greater harm to the Christian life than saying one thing and living a complete opposite way. You want to ruin your testimony? You want to just shove somebody away from the message that's coming out of your mouth? Just go ahead and do that. And that's a Bible truth. Go back to Romans chapter 2 as we close here. Romans chapter 2. You see, we can fool people with our words for a short time, but eventually our lives will overtake our words. Romans chapter 2 and verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Well, I think stealing's wrong. I think you ought to be an honest person. But you know what? On your taxes, it's okay to, you know, just say a few things to make yourself a little money. Really? Really? Better be careful. Going to ruin your testimony. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Notice verse 24, here it is. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. They're mocking God because of you and your life and me and my life if we live the life of a hypocrite. Titus 1:16 says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You see, the greatest thing we can do as believers is to live what we preach. Live it. Live it. You want fruit that remains? I do. What does it require? Well, you know, a website. Live streaming, fancy tracks, a gimmick. Let's have something out there where we can get helicopters to come in our field and people can jump out of the helicopters and they could have these signs as they're floating to the ground in the parachute saying, "We love Jesus." That'll get a big crowd. Well, it might get a crowd, but it's not going to produce fruit that remains. We could fill this building in a moment. You understand that, right? I could do some things, and I know you'd never go for that, and I'd hope you'd toss me out of here if I started doing this stuff. But I could do things up here that would cause this place to be packed with people every single Sunday. Is that what you want? I know it's not. It's not what I want, because it's not what God wants. It's not what God wants. We want fruit that remains. We want people on their way to heaven. We want lives changed. We want marriages put back together. We want children that commit themselves to serving the Lord and young people that say, "I'll go to the mission field," and we see great things done for God through this ministry. How do we do it? Four things. The first one is be bold. The second thing, genuinely care for people. The third thing, be gentle with people. Bring them along. And then the fourth thing, consistency. Live what we say we believe. That's why Paul said when we went into Thessalonica, our labor wasn't in vain. Because this is how we did it. That is the perfect example of what a New Testament church and its members ought to be. Right there. Fruit that remains. Let's pray together.